Before I forget, I want to thank Jeannie and all the musicians, the singers. Jeannie calls them her dream team. So Jeannie and the dream team. I love the music. I have a couple of announcements. Whoever's doing the PowerPoint, I'm switching lectures for the second lecture. I want to do the depression and anxiety lecture and then do the manipulation lecture after lunch. And the reason is I think the depression and anxiety lecture are a little more challenging and you might have more questions about that. So then you'll have time to write your questions down and get them in the wherever the question basket is. I put a few pictures down by my purse. I thought you might want to see some of you might want to see the Anna and her girls from Ethiopia, and then all of her children too. But anyway, that's there if you want to look at them. I do have another engagement after this. We're going on a cruise. I felt so guilty when Lynn said that I wanted to confess to you. We just could not go. We're in Miami, for crying out loud, and so it just was logical. So you know how they say Elvis has left the building. Well, we're going to have to leave right at 2:30. And then I wanted to just very briefly tell you about some of the books that we brought, just so you'll know about the resources. The Damsel's book that you have is my most recent book, and Stuart Scott and I have written a book together on parenting, and it should be out in June. So that's called The Faithful Parent. Parents can be faithful whether their children are or not. So just heads up on that. The Damsel's book originally was called Problems Women Face, and the publisher said, well, that's negative. And I said, well, call it Biblical Solutions for Problems Women Face. And they said, well, that's boring. And I said, well, then by that time, they were really pressing me for the final title. And so I got a little bit flip, and I said, let's call it My Problem is a Very Big Deal. And they said, oh, yeah, that's good. So then they sent it out to some different people to endorse it, and they all came back and said, she's being sarcastic. And so I called the publisher, and I said, do you think it's sarcastic? He said, yeah, but that's what I liked. So anyway, had an emergency meeting with my pastor and my daughter, and John was reading Prince's books to his girls, and he said, call it Damsels in Distress. So we all like that. So if you do a search on Amazon, my book comes up and all of the medieval books come up. So, don't buy them, buy mine. Right, this book is Becoming a Titus II Woman. It's for all women, married or single. It's how, by God's grace, to become that kind of godly woman, and then how to teach and encourage the younger women. And this is the tea set, is my publisher's mother's set. And the coolest thing is they wrap the handle around the book. I just love that part. The purple book, Attitudes of a Transformed Heart, is based on Romans 12:2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This book, I think, is the most important book I will ever write, more important than The Excellent Wife. And the reason is it's my best effort to explain what it really means to have a high view of God. That's in the first part. There's a chapter on religious man, and there's a chapter on psychologized man, and then there's chapters on God. And the last section in here is how to think biblically and different mental attitudes, and we're going to talk about some of that in a few minutes. But a lot of people call this the purple book. And this, of course, those of you that know about this, is the Excellent Wife book. It came out 15 years ago, and this has been revised a couple of times, and this is the 10th anniversary edition. This has about 30 new pages of supplement material in the back. And this is the book that people either, you either love it or hate it. There's no in between, I don't think. I've tried to avoid reading this as much as I can. When I wrote it, I thought I would die. I mean, the conviction was just unbelievable. Well, it has been translated into Spanish, and we have a good translation now. And so we have this book in Spanish. We also have Stuart Scott's book, which is the companion book to mine, The Exemplary Husband. We have it in English and Spanish. Now, Stuart's book is 100 pages longer than mine because the men need more help. Sorry, men. And then I did want to tell you about our DVD sets. Now, the DVD sets are expensive, but they are really good, especially for churches that want to have a Bible study, ladies' Bible study, and they can be used over and over again. All of the DVD sets, the women, Counseling Women DVD set, the Raising Kids Without Raising Cain DVD set, and the Excellent Wife one, have a CD in them that has the handouts. And the Raising Kids has an actual 100-page workbook that you used to have to buy separately, but now you can just print out as many as you want. The Excellent Wife set is not a rehash of the book. It's a supplement. So like your class would read their chapter, do the study guide, and then come and hear the lecture. And the handouts are in here. All of the topics are on the back. And so some of you are from different churches, and you might be interested in that. So, all right, that's my announcements. Let's talk about how to think biblically. In Matthew 5 and verse 8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Now, this is a promise of a future blessing. You can only have a pure heart through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, and that's something that God does for you at the moment of your salvation, and the enabling grace of God to think and to respond in a righteous manner. Now, we are not born with pure hearts. We are born with sinful hearts. We have twin granddaughters who are now 16 years old, but when they were little, Kelsey, when she was about 2.5 or so, even sooner than that, it became obvious that she thought she was the most important person on the earth. And she wanted to be first. No matter if every kid was getting the same thing, she had to be first. And if she wasn't first, she was devastated. She would come running saying, me first," and then of course she would always be last because of doing that. Not always, but most of the time. One time I said, "Kelsey, is your philosophy of life me first, I'm better?" And she said, "Yes." And Anna, her mother, said, "Mom, she doesn't know what you're talking about." I said, "I think she does." But anyway, Kelsey's come a long way since then. But her attitude of selfishness, which is what it was coming from what she was thinking, what she was telling herself. So what I want to do is talk about 10 biblical principles on right thinking And then I want to show you in a biblical, practical way how different attitudes flow from that. One of them we'll talk about is humility, one is obedience, and one is gratitude. So the first principle, principle A, in order to have right thinking, we must have right presuppositions about God. Now, a presupposition is what you presuppose to be true. And in Psalm 90, verse 2, the psalmist said, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." And then in Psalm 83, verse 18, says that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. People today don't see God as Most High over all the earth, but we should. We have got to know His character, and we have got to know Him as Creator and Sustainer and Savior. And then point B, we must have right thinking about God's Word. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, one time I was talking with a lady, an old friend of mine, and we were discussing different issues, and I just kept going back to what the Bible said, and she got a little aggravated with me, and finally she said, "Can't you cite some other reference beside the Bible?" And I said, "I can't think of anything." You know, I'm just, this is God's Word, and it's just the best to go here. In 1 Peter 2, verse 2, it says, "Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation." Long for the Word of God. And then Psalm 19, verse 7, it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." God's Word is complete. It is perfect. It is where we go to restore our souls. And then point C, there is a battle going on for the mind. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5. All you have to do is turn on the television and see that there's a whole different world out there than what God says to us. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3, it says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments, lies, and accusations, and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." So our thoughts, if they're wrong, we have to change them and take our thoughts captive. And then point D, in the Christian, there is to be a renewing of the mind. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." This is just what we ought to be doing, not just when we're in church on Sunday morning worshiping, but all day, every day. "Do not be conformed to this world," Or we could say be conformed to thinking and acting like this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Before I became a Christian, I was a feminist and I was pro-choice. In fact, I remember when they were debating Roe versus Wade, and I remember hoping that it would pass the Supreme Court. And after the Lord saved me, nobody had to persuade me to be pro-life. I just knew in my heart that it was wrong. And it's not the unforgivable sin, and the Lord can certainly cleanse anyone who's had an abortion from that sin and give them his peace. But I had to go back. I personally never had an abortion. It's not because I was had a conviction about it. It never was in my life. But I encouraged somebody else to. And I had to look her up and find her and ask her forgiveness. So there is this battle, this renewing of the mind that has to take place. And then point E, we are to take charge of our thought life. In 1 Peter, Peter's writing to Christians who are going to come under horrific persecution. Nero is going to become the emperor of Rome. And he says in here, this is how I want you to think about this. This is what I want you to do in preparation for this. And in chapter 1 in 1 Peter in verse 13, he said, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Think about how you're going to think and what you're going to do when this comes about. And being sober-minded, this is how you're to think. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. King James says, gird your mind for action. This is a figure of speech, meaning be disciplined in your thinking. And people that have a godly, righteous response to trials, that's not the first time they thought about that. You've got to prepare ahead of how you're going to think about these things, and then if and when something happens, then you'll be able to think it through and give glory to God. And then point F, you want to develop a biblical frame of reference. And by that, I mean biblical beliefs, biblical values, biblical responses. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 16, Paul wrote, for who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ in the scriptures. One of the things that I believed before I was a Christian was in the theory of evolution. Now, I had a lot of science classes in my education, and they all taught evolution. I knew it was a theory. I knew it had never been proven. But I just thought, it's true, it's obvious, it's so obvious. And I remember after I got saved, it had been a few weeks, and I was driving home from work, and I thought about evolution. And I thought about the picture, the drawings that you see in the textbooks. And it always takes two pages for this to happen. But it starts out as an ape over here. And then as he's walking across these two pages, he begins to stand up. And finally, by the time he gets over here, he's a man, and he's walking off the page. Now, I knew that wasn't a photograph. I knew it was a drawing. And all of a sudden, it dawned on me, that never happened. God created Adam and Eve. I got so excited. And when I went home, I told Sanford, I said, guess what? He said, what? And I told him, you know, about that. And I said, that's not true. He said, of course it's not true. Where have you been? I said, I've been in science class. So we've got to have biblical beliefs and values and renew our mind with the God's word. And then point G, we are to put off wrong thoughts and put on godly thoughts. Now, God saves us and he gives us grace and he helps us, but we've got to work at it. He'll help us to do our part in not for salvation, but for growing in God's grace. Ephesians 4, verse 22 through 24, it says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This is how we thought. This is how what we believed. This is how we acted. And it says, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. So the key here is what we're thinking. And then it says, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Paul gives examples there of that. And then in Colossians 3, verse 2, it says, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For example, in Ephesians 4, 31 and 32, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's an outcry, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Malice is meanness. It's wishing ill will on someone. Instead of those things, he says, you are to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So somebody is not going to stop being a mean, angry person until they start being a kind and compassionate person. And people that are mean and angry are not, it doesn't come naturally to be kind and compassionate. When I was a nurse, one of the jobs I had was in a pediatric ICU. Now that's when our kids were growing up and little, and my kids would come to me and they would fall down and have their little boo-boos and they'd come crying, and I would look at them and see that their heart was beating and they were breathing, and I would clean it up and I'd say, you're okay. Well, now when my grandbabies have a little boo-boo, it's, oh, darling, I am so sorry. And Anna and David just go, oh, Mom, please. So you can learn to be compassionate. Don't be, you just kind of go against how you naturally feel and just think and say the right thing, and eventually you will become compassionate. Okay, now, so we work at putting off the wrong thoughts, the sinful ways. A lot of people, and we're going to talk about worry in the next hour, a lot of people just struggle with that or struggle with anger or whatever, and they become convicted, and they're ashamed of it, and they know it's sin, and they confess it. But if they don't work at, by God's grace, putting on the righteous thoughts and responses, they're never going to change. They're still going to be stuck in that sinful mode. And then point H, sinful thoughts, patterns begin with a sinful heart. Now, the heart is who you are on the inside. The Bible talks about the heart, and it talks about your thoughts, your motives, and your choices. And there's an example. We won't read it, but in 1 Samuel, we know that Saul, King Saul, initially loved David. When David killed Goliath, that was a happy day. And he was like a hero. Well, as God blessed David, and as David then had all of his military victories for Saul, Saul then became jealous of David. And Saul was an extremely proud, sinfully proud man, and he then became suspicious of David and telling himself, you know, David's trying to undermine me, David's trying to take over my kingdom, David's trying to do blah, blah, blah. Then he began to feel as if that were happening, and he became angry, and then he tried to murder David. So this, it just began, not with what David was doing, but what Saul was telling himself about circumstances. In Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil?" Now, they were proud of their goodness. For out of the abundance of the heart, what you're thinking about on the inside, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. And then in Matthew 15, verses 16 through 20, the Pharisees were all the time trying to trick the Lord, and they saw righteousness as outward cleanliness. You don't touch a Gentile, they're dirty. You don't touch a dead body, it's dirty. You don't touch, you know, they made up hundreds and hundreds of rules and regulations, and then they elevated it to thus saith the Lord. And they were hard taskmasters with all of their rules and regulations. And one of their rules was, before you eat, you go through this hand-washing routine that they made up. And one day, they saw Jesus' disciples going through a field and getting some grain, which was permittable. Permissible? That's not a word. Permissible. Sorry. And they ate it. Well, they didn't go through their hand-washing hooey-hooey. And so they accused Jesus of his disciples being unclean. And in verse 11, Jesus said, "It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person." And then the disciples said to him, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended?" I just think that's funny. When they heard this saying, yes, he knew they were offended. And then he said, "Leave them alone. They're blind. They are spiritually blind. They do not understand." But later Peter said to the Lord, "Explain this to us, because we don't understand." And Jesus said, starting in verse 17, "Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth, your words, come from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So he came with a radical message that it's not what touches you from the outside that makes you unclean. It's your sinful heart and what you are thinking that is sinful. And then point I, we should not daydream. In Ecclesiastes 5:7, it says, in many dreams and many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God. Now I thought about, well, what do we ladies daydream about? We daydream about romance. We daydream about people that have hurt us, and we play that over and over in our minds. We daydream about immoral things. We daydream about envy, things that we're jealous of that other people have. And some of us daydream about food. Those things are empty and vain. And instead, God wants us to face reality and set our mind on the things above. You know, daydream about the Lord and pray. Take that effort and time to pray or sing a praise song. And then point J, we are to build our thinking around the qualities in Philippians 4:8. One of the things that I do with, and a lot of times in the ladies, with the ladies that I'm counseling, is I have them do a self-talk log. Now, a self-talk log is not a journal about how you feel. It is when you feel anxious or frustrated, that's how you feel. When you're angry or hurt, that's how you feel. When you're bitter or overwhelmed or stressed out or whatever you want to call it, or depressed, write down for me what you're thinking. And then then they come back to the next counseling session, and we take those thoughts and we analyze them. I help them analyze them biblically based on what the Bible says and based on this criteria here in Philippians 4 and verse 8. He says, finally then, brothers, whatever is true, and he's going to end this with let your mind think about these things. A true thought is what you know to be a fact. It faces reality. Had a lady come for counseling years ago, completely, totally sobbing hysterically. And when she finally was able to tell me what was wrong, she said, I just know something horrible is going to happen. And I said, well, you know, is somebody sick in your family? Has your husband lost his job? Is he threatening to leave you? She said, oh, no, everything's fine. I just know something horrible is going to happen. I said, well, the truth is nothing horrible is happening. That's reality. And then I'll tell you what else I said to her. But it says, whatever's true and then whatever is honorable. Now, think of this as God-honoring, worthy of respect, not trivial. She was leaving God out of her thought, not even thinking about him, and it wasn't honoring to God. And some people, if they do bring God into their wrong thoughts, they will be angry at God. Why is God doing this to me? Kind of thing. And then it says, whatever is just, or some versions say right, or we could think of it as righteous. What is right is determined by God. Whatever is pure. Now, a pure thought doesn't lead to lust. And then whatever is lovely. A lovely thought promotes the best for the other person. It assumes the best. David Birch, who is one of our pastors, and he's head of our counseling ministry, he and I together are working with a couple now who are separated and they're in a very difficult situation. And one of the things that I told them the other day is, I want you to assume the best motive about the other when you're talking with each other, because they have not been doing that. We don't know what's in somebody's thinking, and unless we can prove they have a sinful motive, then we have to assume the best. And then whatever is commendable, this is a good repute or good report thought. It doesn't promote slander. If you have something bad to say about somebody, you should go to them, not all your girlfriends and your mother. You should go to them and tell them what you're thinking, and then help them, try to help them. And then if there's anything worthy of praise or any excellence, think about these things. And I put excellent and praiseworthy together, pointing to God and giving Him the glory. So, for example, when the lady said, I just know something horrible is going to happen, I said, well, you don't know that to be a fact. Most of the time, nothing horrible happens. And if, in the unlikely event that it did, God would, at that time, give you grace to bear up under it. And then I showed her 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, He will give you your way of escape, that you may be able to bear up under it. It may be a long time before He gives you your way of escape, but in the meantime, He'll give you grace to bear up under it. So praise God that He gives us this rock-solid promise. So I showed her that, and just by simply biblically helping her correct that one thought, she relaxed, she quit crying, and she was just like, oh, see, she never thought of that. Well, we have to help others to think this, and we have to think this way ourselves. So we have a responsibility before God to think biblically. And as we do, then our sinful attitudes will change. God will use everything in our life for our good, to mold us more and more into Christ-likeness and for His glory. So let's talk about the attitude of humility. Because if a person is not humble, they're going to hurt other people. They're going to be opposed by God, and they're not going to grow in God's grace. I define this as humility as a person who thinks no higher of himself than he ought to think, realizing that in God's sight he has no merit of his own. In Romans 12 and verse 3, it just flat says, do not think more higher of yourself than you ought to think. We always tend to do that. And even if we are disparaging ourselves and putting ourselves down, I can't do anything right, kind of self-pity sort of stuff, that is a self-focus. It's pride. It's just pure pride. We have to think accurately of ourselves. You know, if I said, well, I just don't know how to teach, and I can't do this, and that's not true. God has given me a gift, and praise God. Look what He's done. It's exciting how the Lord gifts us. And so, but if I said, hey, I am the best teacher ever in the world, that's not true either. So we have to think rightly and not think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul had extraordinary gifts from God. It was amazing. And he said, it is by the grace of God that I am what I am. Any abilities we have, any natural talents, any intelligence, any training we've had, anything, it is God's grace to us. And it's a joy to think about what the Lord has done. And then in Romans 12 and verse 10, it says, give preference to one another. This is one of the one another verses in the Bible, in honor. So we are to prefer others to ourselves. Now, that may be easy when you're at church, but it's not so easy when you're at home with your husband, if you're married, or your sisters, or your roommate, or we naturally tend to look out for ourselves and prefer ourselves. And then in Psalm 25, verse 9, and some of these I'm obviously not looking up because of time, but I'm explaining to you. I want you to go back over your notes in the next week or two and really think about each point and look the scripture up for yourself. But in Psalm 25, verse 9, it says, the humble are capable of learning God's ways. So if you're arrogant and you're proud and you think you can't learn anything because you know it all, then you're not going to learn anything. When our pastor came to us, he was 26 years old. And he's the same age as our daughter. And I was teaching the ladies' Bible study, and I was like, well, I'm going to help him. And he's real tall. You have to look up at him. But anyway, he is the last one that read the Excellent Life manuscript before it went to the publisher. And it had been highly scrutinized by a lot of people. And I thought, he's just going to learn so much, and he's not going to have any corrections. But in my humility, I said, please read this, and if you find anything that needs to be corrected, scripture out of context, whatever, please let me know. Well, chapter one, he read it, and he came over, and he said, he was nervous, because he didn't know that I might cry or it might offend me or something. He didn't know I was sick of that book. And he apologized profusely and said there was one scripture that needed to be, what I said needed to be changed. Well, I said, John, that was my favorite part. Well, his cheeks turned red and he said, oh, I just thought he was going to die right there. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. But you really do need to change this. I think he was thinking about all his seminary buddies that would be reading it later. And so I said, okay. So I changed it. So then he came with chapter two. And I said the same thing. That's my favorite part. And he said, I'm so sorry. But he kind of looked at me like, are you teasing me? But he didn't say that. So when he got to chapter three, he came over and he said, I know this is your favorite part, but you have got to change it. He found something in every chapter. It was so humiliating. But anyway, it was a protection for all of you as well as me. He's taught me so much. I thank God for him. Anyway, what am I talking about? The humble are capable. But see, if I had been proud, oh, you hurt my feelings. That brother, the book should have been thrown in the trash can if that was happening. All right, Colossians 3, verse 12, we are to put on a heart of humility. That's one of the things that says you're to put on a heart of humility. This means by an act of your will, you choose to think and respond in a humble manner. And then Matthew 18, 3 and 4, and verse 23, 12. And then I will read you 1 Peter 5 and verse 6. It says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. The more humble we are before God, the more we please God and will be rewarded by him. And then number 7, in Isaiah 57:15, Isaiah said, God dwells with the humble. And he gives, and then in James 4:6, it says, God gives grace, this is supernatural help, to the humble. It says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So just think of him as just a stone wall in front of you. If you're proud, you're going to be confused. You're going to be arrogant. You're going to not understand. But if you're humble, if you say, I don't like this, Lord, but I want to understand, what am I doing wrong? Then he will pour his grace out on you. Now, how does a person with a humble heart think? Number one, they think, God, show me where I'm wrong. Show me my sin. They're not thinking, hey, I'm right. I don't want to hear it. They don't become angry or hurt or defensive if somebody tries to tell them they're wrong or tries to reprove them. A reproof is when you tell somebody what they're doing wrong. Now, the person might not even be correct in their reproof, but we should at least consider it. And if we don't understand the reproof, humbly say, I don't understand. Can you give me some specific examples? And that may help you. And if they're kind of vague and fuzzy and can't think of any specific examples, just say, well, I'm going to ask the Lord to show me, but if you think of any specific examples, please let me know. In Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24, the psalmist said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous, some versions say wicked, way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. And then number 2, under application, a humble person says, God, teach me. Not, hey, I know all I need to know. In Psalm 119, verse 33 and 34, it says, teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding, that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. Lead me, I'll just go ahead and read that. Lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I remember thinking about years ago, after I got saved, the fact that more than likely that I would outlive my parents. And I got to thinking about what I was going to think about and how I was going to feel if they died. And I just remember praying and begging God that no matter what happened to me, which loved ones that I had to lose, that I would never, ever be angry at God, that I would be grateful for the time that he had let me have them. And this is what I'm talking about, is when you think of things like that, that they cross your mind, pray and then prepare biblically to honor the Lord in how you are thinking. So it's under application is, God, show me my sin. God, teach me, not, hey, I know all I need to know. And then number three, God, help me not to sin and to do your will. Not, why is this happening to me? When we start asking God the why question, usually it's because we're angry and we're not getting our way. In Isaiah 66 and verse 2, it says, all these things my hand has made. This is the Lord talking. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite, seeing your sin, in spirit, and trembles at my word. And then I added one here, I don't think it's in your notes. Ask God for humility. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now this next verse, I just love it. It says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You ask God for humility. We need His mercy. We need His grace to help us. When you know that your thoughts are wrong, or you think you're sinning, or you think you might sin, or you're struggling in a trial, go to the Lord and say, Lord, I need help. I need your help. This is one of my times of need, and I need your grace to help me and mercy there. And then number four, a humble person thinks of first of other people's feelings and needs, not what about me. Now, Philippians 2, 3 and 4, it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. Conceit is your own vain glory. But in humility, count others as more significant. Some versions say more important than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. I remember one time Sanford and I decided to go walking every morning early. We only did this a few mornings, but anyway, it was a good idea. And it was like 6 o'clock in the morning and it was dark, and we got dressed and went out, and you can go out the side door into the garage. Well, when he pulled the door to, he realized he had accidentally locked us out. Well, my first thought was, well, how stupid. And my second thought was, how could you do this to me? Like I'm the queen or something. It just made me mad. But I didn't say anything, and those angry thoughts went boom, 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 like that. Just a flood in my brain. That's how my heart really is, okay? So anyway, it dawned on me, I am sinning. I need to think a right thought, a kind thought, and I couldn't think of anything. And I'm like really trying. And then finally, in my mind, I said, Lord, I need your help. And finally I thought, well, I bet he's embarrassed. He feels badly about this. He didn't do it on purpose to hurt my feelings or make me mad. So I said to him in a very nice tone, don't worry about it. Why don't we go on our walk, and maybe by the time we get back at 6:30, one of our neighbor's lights will be on and we can call somebody to bring us a key. And you could just see him visibly relax. But I'm not the only one that thinks about myself first. And it was a pop test. I wasn't expecting it. And it's, you know, it's not okay for him to lock me out, but it's okay for me to lock us out. You know, if I had done it, it would have been all right. And then number five, a humble person gives God credit for their achievements and their salvation, not, hey, look what I have done. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. And then number six, a humble person is truly worshiping God and not just going through religious pretense. Luke 18, 11 through 14. It says, the Pharisee standing, or two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, a tax collector was a thief and a cheat. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, the unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And then put a star by this last one. A humble person is willing to suffer humiliation and embarrassment for Jesus' sake, even if they are never vindicated in this lifetime. 1 Peter 4, verse 19. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And then 1 Peter 3, verse 15 through 17, it says, if you're being slandered, it says, in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. It was a huge turning point in my life after I got saved. I was very zealous for the Lord, but I was so zealous for the Lord that if people didn't agree with me, then I would kind of verbally roll over them like a steamroller, and I could become harsh. And this happened with a conversation that I was having with a gal one day. She and her family left our church, which was a solid teaching church, because her children wanted to go to the church down the road that was had the Hip and Happening youth group. Well, that whole church was hip and happening, but they weren't really serious about holiness and about the Lord. And so when I ran into her at the bookstore, I started talking to her about this, and I said, you know, if you don't like our church, then do find a church that would take church discipline seriously. And, you know, I gave her all this scripture. And then she started disagreeing with me, and then I got a little more intense. Finally, she left. She said, I got to go. Well, I felt a little guilty. Maybe I came on too strong. Well, that was an understatement. But I talked to myself out of it, because I'm right and she was wrong. And so a couple of days later, a friend of hers who I knew called me and said, I understand you ran into so-and-so at the bookstore. And I said, yes. And this gal, whose name is Linda, said, I agree with you. I think you're right, biblically. And I'm like, yay. And she said, and I wouldn't be surprised if God uses you in some way. Now, this was years ago, no Excellent Wife book or anything like that. She said, I don't know. But she said, I want to tell you that God will never use you. Never. If you don't learn to be gentle with people. Well, it's like she stabbed a knife in my heart. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, she said, she quoted a verse. When people are in opposition to you, the Lord's bondservant is first of all gentle. Well, my first thought was, well, you're not so perfect. And my next thought was trying to think of something she was doing wrong. And I thought, you're gossiping about me. You weren't even there. And see that how that pride just wells up inside of us? It was ugly. And then I thought, she's right. And as soon as I thought that, then the Lord just helped me. I was sad, and I was grieved over my sin. And I told her, I said, you're right. Thank you for telling me. And then I started crying. So I had to get off the phone. And I got down on my knees and I begged God to make me a woman with a gentle and quiet spirit. The very thought of the Lord not using me, I'm thinking in my church family, teaching ladies Bible studies, that it just about killed me. And so I knew I needed to go ask that woman's forgiveness. And I said, I was hoping she wouldn't be home. And I was going to leave her a really nice note. And it was at Christmas, and I bought her a poinsettia flower, and I took her a gift. Well, she was there. And she was not happy when she opened the door and saw who it was. And I said, I have come to ask your forgiveness for being unkind and harsh. And I said, I brought you a present. And she took the present. And it was freezing that day. So she said, come in. And then we sat down, and I said, I was unkind in my tone, and please forgive me. Will you forgive me? And she said, yes, I forgive you. And then she said, she started crying. She said, that church is terrible. And do you know, I had to bite my tongue to not start in on her again. But I think God would have killed me. So anyway, this is, if God can give you humility, ask him for it. And then stop being defensive when somebody thinks you're doing something wrong. Get over it. all your friends, all your family, they know your weaknesses, you, just like you know theirs. We're not as clever at covering them up as we think. All right. I think, you guys are going to kill me, but I think I'm going to stop here. And all this material, for those of you that really want to study it out, and even a lot more, is in the Attitudes book. But God is good, and He loves us, and He will help us. And He wants us to grow in His grace. He wants us to grow in Christ-likeness, and He wants us to have a high view of Him. Seeing Him as the High King of Heaven, we have got to think rightly about God if we are going to honor Him and have right thinking. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for how practical it is and how exciting it is to think about that we're not only cleansed of our sin, but You are with us, indwelling us, walking with us, and helping us to become as much like the Lord Jesus Christ as possible. And it is all for the praise of Your glorious grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.